at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Jay, thanks for reading for us. Let's just pray as we start. Father God, please would you give me clear and faithful words as I speak this evening. And please would we all have ears to hear what you're saying to us and hearts that prove teachable, ready to be changed by your message for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congratulations to Martin and Ian on your baptisms. I guess it's appropriate that our talk today concerns what the Christian life looks like. And your friends and family who have come along to support you today might just be wondering, what difference does it make that you have decided to follow Jesus Christ? Does it mean that, like Jesus, you're going to start wearing sandals and grow more facial hair? Well, we'll be watching closely over future weeks to find out whether that's the case. What I think we're going to see tonight is that Jesus wants us to follow him at a much more fundamental level than what we wear and how we look. He wants us to follow him in the way that we shape our behaviour, our ambitions, our deepest values in life. Our passage this evening begins with an example of a desire that we're all born with, and that is the desire for self-advancement. And you'll see on the little handouts that you were given as you came in that that's how I've headed the first point there. The world's way, desire for self-advancement. It's often been noted that advertisers, above all people, know how to tap into our deep-seated desires and aspirations. And they've spotted that common to us all is a desire for self-advancement. Maybe you can help me just for a minute by telling me which companies use the following slogans. All right, be more demanding. Anyone? Ocado, yes. Because I'm worth it. L'Oreal. And be the best. Anyone? The Army. Yes, that's right, the Army. Now, they're just illustrations. Those slogans and many others tap into the fact that we all want to better ourselves, don't we? In whatever way that shows itself. So we want to have better grocery deliveries, or we want our hair to look better, we want to be the best. But it doesn't just show itself in advertising, of course, does it? Our newspapers and glossy magazines are stuffed full with articles about how to improve our health or get on in life. The TV runs endless home improvement or garden improvement or body improvement or mind improvement programs. When we go to work, it's assumed that we'll always want self-advancement. We're never asked if we want a career development plan, are we? It's just assumed we all want a career development plan. Now, the request that Jesus is presented with in this passage looks a bit better than the most naked of ambitions, doesn't it? For two reasons. Firstly, because it's a mother asking on behalf of her sons. And secondly, because it seems to be a spiritual request that she's asking for. It's natural, isn't it, for parents to want the best for their children. And often the people who are least ambitious for themselves are most ambitious for their children. Sometimes I think our ambitions for children are little more than an extension of our own desire for self-advancement. So I might not want to advance my career or hone my body to impress still further. But I do... just to see if you're listening. But I do want to surround myself, hypothetically, with a nice house, impressive holidays, and overachieving children. Okay, so it can be an extension of our own desire for self-advancement. But in this instance, anyway, the mother's request is shared by her sons, isn't it? So she comes with her sons. Jesus answers the sons themselves directly in verse 22. So verse 22, he asks, answers, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they say to him, we are able. He asks about drinking the cup he's to drink. That is the cup that symbolizes his suffering. They say they're able. They're fully complicit in her requests. It's not as if they're sort of shrinking back behind her skirts saying, oh, mum, don't embarrass us. Don't ask him that. They're fully participating in her request. The second possible mitigating factor for the request looks at first sight to be a bit more substantial, doesn't it? The request is spelled out as a spiritual request, and it's spelled out in verse 21. Jesus says to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. It is a spiritual request, isn't it? It concerns their place in the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus has been talking a lot about in Matthew's gospel. It's not about wanting advancement on earth immediately. She's realised, the mother of these two sons has realised, that Jesus is the King of heaven that God's people have been waiting for many hundreds of years. And the places at the right hand and the left hand of the king are, of course, the places of highest privilege. Just as if you went to a state banquet at Buckingham Palace, so I'm told, you'd see the most favoured people sitting right next to the Queen. They're the places of most privilege and honour. So the mother and her sons have acknowledged that Jesus truly is the King that they've been waiting for, the King of Heaven. And they've made a very understandable request. But the request shows that there's a fundamental flaw in their understanding of the nature of heaven. To see that and to see how Jesus corrects their mistake, we're going to move on from the world's way, the desire for self-advancement, and we're going to see the contrast with Jesus' way. Because Jesus' way is the pattern for self-sacrifice, the pattern of self-sacrifice. You see, it's as if the mother and sons hadn't been listening to Jesus. When we read the verses immediately before our passage that Joe read for us, it makes their request sound really crass. Are really incongruous. Let's read it from verse 17. So if you've got the Bibles open, it's page 995, Matthew chapter 20, from verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. The mother of the sons of Zebedee hasn't been listening, has she? When she goes on to say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. You see, she's picturing a great conquering king. And yet the truth is that Jesus has been telling them it won't happen like that. The kingdom is founded on the self-sacrificial service, the self-sacrificial suffering and death of the king. Jesus goes to great lengths to overturn their expectations. Matthew's gospel is a story of the overturning of expectations. So it's a story that opens with the message of the great promised king of the Jews who receives God's blessing. And shortly before the end of Matthew's gospel, that king is tortured, he's mocked for ever claiming to be great, and he's given the worst death imaginable as he's forsaken by God. In this middle section of the book we're looking at tonight, Jesus is continually overturning their expectations of what the kingdom will be like. So we can see that back in verse 16. He says, the last will be first, and the first last. And that's a statement that he repeats several times around these chapters. This theme of inversion, the turning upside down of the established order, the expected order, is made all the more shocking by Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the character in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament who is to come and be presented before God the Father. And Daniel 7 verse 14, there's no need to turn to it, but it says this, to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And yet the Son of Man himself, in deliberate contrast, what does he say? He says the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Rather than being given an everlasting dominion, he's delivered over to death. Rather than the nations serving him, he will be mocked and flogged and crucified by them. Now, the prophecy of Jesus' greatness was fulfilled, ironically and shockingly, through his death. And it was proved by his resurrection, as we saw when we looked at the last couple of chapters of Matthew's Gospel at Easter. Those talks are on the website, and they'd go really well with tonight's talk. So if you haven't heard them, or you've got time to listen to them again, then do go to the website and you can download them for free. What Jesus is saying is that our expectations of the kingdom of heaven as a place of hierarchies and exaltation are distorted. It is a kingdom that's founded on the sacrifice of its king. And that sets the pattern for its citizens. Jesus' service works in two ways. I'm going to take them in the opposite order to how they're listed on the handout there. So we're going to deal with substitute first and then model second. So first of all, substitute. Jesus does what we can't do. Jesus does what we can't do. We've been asking the question through this series of talks over the last couple of weeks. Why did Jesus come? And he's answered that question in his own words in several different ways. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that his priority was to preach. Last week, we saw that he had come to call sinners to repentance. And next week, we're going to see that he came to judge. Our key verse tonight, which Marcus read right at the beginning of the evening, says that he came to serve. And that what that looked like was that he gave his life as a ransom. That's the verse that was printed at the top of the song sheets, and it's there in verse 28 of our passage. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is where a price is paid to free someone. So we're familiar, aren't we, with the idea of a ransom in the context of a kidnap. Kidnappers demand a ransom in order to free their victim. In another sense, and in the context that Jesus is thinking of here, I think, a ransom would need to be paid to free a slave. God's people have been in spiritual slavery since Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And his people have experienced that spiritual slavery in the form of physical slavery when they're exiled from their land and then allowed back only under foreign rule. Slavery is the big metaphor in the Bible story for God's people being prevented from living at peace in right relationship with him. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, that is to pay the price to free many people from their slavery. Our slavery means that by ourselves, we're not free to please God. We are slaves to our own desire for self-advancement. It means that we're kept away from closeness of relationship with God. One of the big ways in which slavery is seen in the Old Testament is the slavery of God's people in Egypt, away from God's presence in the Holy Land. And it means that we're enslaved with regard to our future. It's a slavery that leads to certain death. Jesus came to buy us out of that slavery. And the price, our ransom, was his life. Now, it might be that you're here tonight and you haven't accepted that ransom on your behalf. Maybe you've never heard the message of Jesus' death as ransom before. Maybe you've never seen yourself as a slave, or you've never known where to turn for that freedom. Now, if that's you and you're willing to discuss those ideas further, please do talk to me or talk to someone else afterwards. Why don't you talk to someone tonight about it, rather than just leave it as a good aspiration for a future occasion? Do talk to someone about what it means that Jesus died as ransom. Jesus came to secure our freedom. Maybe now you can see what I mean when I say that the kingdom of heaven is founded on the king's self-sacrifice. You see, in his death, Jesus paid the price for freedom so that many of us could be free. It's a ransom that's available freely to anyone that's willing to accept it. And Martin and Ian, in their baptisms today, have declared publicly that they're willing to accept that free gift for their own lives. But the freedom won by Jesus' death is an unworldly kind of freedom. You see, I wonder if we think that Jesus' ransom just means we're no longer forced to be slaves to another power, and therefore the Christian life is all about individualistic self-satisfaction. I'm free to be whoever I want to be now. I'm no longer under the grip of slavery. Well, we could easily be mistaken for thinking that we're freed to indulge ourselves in whatever our personal fantasies are. From the little that I know of Islam, I think this is the sort of view that Muslims have of heaven. And many of us, I think, are tempted to think in the same way too. But we're freed from slavery not to have individualistic freedom. We're free from slavery to be given into another kind of slavery. That's what we see in this passage. Let's look down to verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the second way in which Jesus' death works. It works as an example to us. It's a model. He shows what we must do. You see, the reason for telling us about his death here is as an example to us. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's an example. We can identify, can't we, with the model of the world that Jesus has set up. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the way, the world's way of self-advancement, isn't it? The natural ambition for most of us is to work our way up the career ladder, for example. Not just so that we can earn more money, but so that we can have the status and power of managing a team ourselves, for example. What a status symbol it is to have our own secretary. Or to think that we manage a team of 4 people, or 14 people, or 40 people. But that's the thinking of the world, isn't it? Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Jesus served his people by willingly, knowingly going to horrific death on the cross. That's what self-sacrifice means. And if that's what our king is like, what's the kingdom like? And I wonder what your view of heaven is. If you could picture it, how do you picture your own place in heaven? Is it with yourself at the centre, sitting on a throne, with everything sort of revolving around you? All your wants and desires satisfied. Well, it's right to say that there's a throne at the centre of heaven. But it's the powerful Son of Man who's sitting on it. The powerful Son of Man who chose to serve us to death. In fact, the Son of Man on the throne is the Lamb on the throne, the perfect innocent sacrifice. It's very far, isn't it, from the Islamic view of heaven as a place of hierarchy and self-satisfaction and indulgence. The very nature of heaven is defined by a remarkable act of service. Someone mentioned to me recently an illustration that we think is from C.S. Lewis, and I expect someone else will be able to tell me afterwards whether I've got the illustration right or whether it was someone else completely. It's an illustration about heaven and hell. Those in heaven and those in hell are both given very long spoons to eat with. Spoons so long that they can't get hold of the end of the spoon to put it in their mouths. It's my worst nightmare, I think. Those in hell suffer with great hunger because they can't eat. But those in heaven are full because they serve one another. Now, it's a very sweet image, isn't it? But I think it communicates something about the truth of heaven. You see, if heaven was as the disciples seem to think it was, it would be a ghastly place. A pushy parent asking for the best seats in the kingdom. How did the rest of the disciples respond? They were indignant at the two brothers. This pattern of jealousy and desire for self-advancement has no place in heaven. In fact, if heaven was like that, it would be more like hell, wouldn't it? Heaven is not a place of personal ambition, of jockeying for position. It's a place that's founded on self-sacrificial service. For Martin and for Ian and for everyone else here, he says that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to follow him, to follow his model in giving ourselves for others. So let's go on to apply this specifically to our lives. We've seen that the world's way, our natural way, is to seek self-advancement. We've seen that Jesus' way is radically different. It's a pattern for self-sacrifice. It follows then that our way needs to be the same, doesn't it? We need to have a commitment to self-sacrifice too. So our way is a commitment to self-sacrifice. There are a number of areas in which we have to make a conscious and deliberate commitment to renounce self-advancement and choose self-sacrifice. We could spend a few minutes now discussing our use of our bodies, whether we want to better ourselves by devotion to the gym, or whether we want to use our strength and energy to serve others in practical ways. We could discuss our friendships, whether we spend time with people because of what they can offer us, networking with people for jobs or relationships, whatever it is, or because of how we can serve them. But I've chosen to explore this principle of self-sacrifice rather than self-advancement in the three particular areas that are there on the sheet. That is career, church, and then prayer. So firstly, career. The world's way is to ask questions like, what do I deserve? Where can I get to? Or in some cases, we have an inverse pride, a feeling of uselessness. Am I letting the side down? But often I think that stems out of pride as well, a desire to do better, but a lack of confidence that I'm doing well enough. As we said at the beginning, all the mechanics of working life serve to encourage us to have a self-advancement outlook. The career development plan, the annual appraisal, the salary review, the performance-related bonus, and so on. Now, I've said here before that I don't think the word career has any place in the Christian's vocabulary, and I don't want to be misunderstood, so let me explain very clearly and carefully what I mean by that. I mean that our working lives aren't based on a principle of self-advancement. The Bible gives us a number of reasons to work. It's what we were created for. In our last Ephesians study, in our fellowship groups, for those who are in fellowship groups, we saw that we're to work with our hands that we may have something to share with anyone in need. It's right to fulfill the roles that God has given us as best we can. And we need to hold that in right measure alongside the other roles and responsibilities that he has given us. So it's not wrong to accept a promotion. It might even be right to seek a promotion. But our primary attitude to work isn't that it represents a career ladder that we climb up to further and further degrees of self-advancement and worldly satisfaction. It doesn't deliver on those promises. And in fact, a Christian worldview would suggest that sometimes it's right to turn down a promotion or to put our career on hold for the sake of the greater good. Instead of asking ourselves, what do I deserve? It seems that we should be asking ourselves, how can I serve? How can I best use my working life to serve others? Not by becoming a doormat, but by actively looking for opportunities to show godly concern for our colleagues, finding ways to show love to those we don't get on with or who are our rivals in the office hierarchy, looking for ways to serve other Christians in our workplace, maybe by spending a lunchtime with them every now and then, rather than working through lunch. Looking for ways to model a godly outlook in our working life by our integrity and our focus on heaven. It will mean looking for ways to serve our colleagues who aren't Christians by speaking to them about Jesus, who died as a ransom for many. And it will mean organising our working lives so that we're able to serve our families and our neighbours and our church outside of office hours, won't it? You see, the world's way of self-advancement holds all sorts of temptations. Do I get my own office? Do I have an impressive job title? Do I manage a large team or a large budget?
Do I sit at the right hand and the left hands of the people in power?
Yet we're meant to be looking forward to a kingdom that's founded on the king's self-sacrifice. These temptations afflict church workers too, of course. The desire for an impressive title or an influential ministry. Someone told me not long ago how shocked they were by the competitiveness among students at theological college. I suspect that every preacher has some desire for people to say, oh, I'm going to go and hear so-and-so, he's such a great preacher. That's a temptation that we all face, so please pray for us. Once a church leader gets a cult of personality around them, there's a great danger, isn't there, that they will lose a grasp of this essential truth about the Christian message, that Jesus' way is not of self-advancement, but it's one of self-sacrifice. We're starting to tip over into applying this to church, so let's look at that next. You see, the original problem in the passage wasn't totally a worldly context. It was a spiritual request for our prestigious places in heaven. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow our desire for self-advancement in a worldly sphere like work just be transferred into a spiritual sphere like church. Let's ask ourselves some very hard questions about why we come to church and what we want to get out of it. Is it to get me to heaven where I will be satisfied? Is it to get my God fix so that I can be on a spiritual high again for a few days? Is it to grow my Bible knowledge or to meet people or to show how holy I am? Jesus wants us to ask first and foremost, how can I serve? And how can I do that sacrificially? In other words, how can I do that until it hurts? It might be that I can serve others by turning up in good time on a Sunday night, so that I can help welcome other people and make the steward's job a lot easier by seating us easily. It might be that I can serve others by taking a genuine personal concern in others that I speak with when I talk to them at church. It might be that I encourage spiritual conversation rather than just sticking to trivial conversations. And maybe I can serve by staying around to chat to people afterwards. And you know where this is going. Going over to Wetherspoons for a drink afterwards is a great way to serve people rather than rushing off to watch the telly and get an early night. Our service of our fellowship groups is going to be similar. Turning up even when we don't feel like it or even when there's a personal cost. That's what sacrificial means. And it means being well prepared so that I can contribute well to the group discussion and being willing to host socials or bring biscuits or whatever's required. It will mean that when my fellowship group is asked to move to a different evening so that more people can join us, it will mean being willing to do that even though it's personally inconvenient. We want to make sure that we've got the right motives for serving, don't we? We all have that desire to serve in ways that other people will notice, rather than in the unpleasant, inconvenient ways that no one ever sees. In fact, there seems to be a law at work. You can call it Bray's Law, maybe. It says that the more visible a job is, the easier it is to find volunteers to do it. Maybe we can discuss afterwards how we can best serve. If you're not sure where best to serve, why not ask yourself, where are the needs and what gifts and abilities do I have that I can offer? And then how can we work those, match them together? Just before we move off the whole area of church, let's just think for a minute about our ambitions as a whole church together. So do we desire for our church to be advanced so that it's more impressive than any other church? Even more impressive than any other church, sorry. Do we want our church to be advanced so that it's renowned for its excellent Bible teaching, or so that it grows more impressively than any other church, or so that it's a flagship for other churches in the area? Or do we want to be known as a church that's servant-hearted, that's desiring to support and serve other local ministries, wanting all the glory to go to God and not to us? Let's move on finally and briefly to prayer. You see, the incident in our passage is basically a prayer, isn't it? The mother comes to Jesus, she kneels, and she asks him for something. It's basically a prayer. So let's ask ourselves, what do we ask Jesus for?
You see, what we pray for will reveal what our real ambitions are in life. Are they for ourselves or are they for others? Are they for our self-advancement or are they about our service? The sort of prayer that goes, Lord, make me more servant-hearted. Show me where I can best serve. Let me suggest a little exercise. Why don't you try writing down what you want to pray for before you pray? Maybe you do this already. I just find it's a great help to my concentration, but it also helps with quality control, so I can look over the things that I'm planning to pray for. If I just launch into prayer, I find myself asking God for all the things to do with myself, my hopes, my ambitions. But if I write down the prayer points beforehand, I can check over them and check that I'm serving others by praying for them and praying for my service of them. As we close, let's remember to reflect on Jesus and his self-sacrifice. Let's remember that the kingdom of heaven is founded on a king who gave his life for us. Let's remember too that our service itself can't save us. It doesn't get us to heaven. It's part of following the king who gave his life as a ransom. He made the unique and one-off act of self-sacrifice so that we could be with him in his kingdom and enjoy eternity there forever. Let's pray.